Today we're concluding Hebrews, and I'm going to take you read through the last chapter, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 to 25. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their ways of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us, therefore, go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all.
Thank you, Elise. If you have a Bible, keep it open. I love that he ends, bear with my word of exhortation. It's quite brief, really. And you're going, wow, imagine what a long one would be, you know. So we're in the book of Hebrews. If you haven't been with us, it's one of the books in the New Testament. And it's one long sermon from beginning to end. And he's nearly there. He's been preaching for about 65, 70 minutes. And there's been a constant theme running through the whole book. It's, you know, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. That's our series title. He's the anchor for the souls. He's the one that you need to hold on. And God is forming us and molding us and making us into his children through difficult times. So hold on. Don't give up. Keep on going. And the image that I've loved most through the end of this book is this idea of the marathon, that we're all in this long race. We're looking forward to a goal. Our prize is our heavenly home, and we are running this race. And the encouragement is to fix our eyes on Jesus, who's gone before us, and to run with perseverance the race marked out before us. And we're doing it with other people. And it's this great, big encouragement. And then you get to chapter 13. And all of a sudden, it feels a bit different because he's coming to the end of this long sermon. It's complex, it's rich, it's full of deep theology. And now he's about to land the sermon, and he just sort of goes, and just drops all these interesting ideas all together on one short chapter. And it's almost like a rapid fire of application. Look, I've only got a few minutes left. I'm going to tell you all this stuff to do. And so we kind of get this scattergun effect here at the moment of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And what you need to understand, if you've just joined us today, it sounds like a lot of do's and don'ts. And you might get hung up on one aspect of what he's saying here, but you've got to remember it's a long discussion that he's getting to the end of. And so too often people always say, you know, Christianity is all about the rules, it's about the do's and the don'ts and be good and don't be bad. But really the Christian faith is never just about being good. It's always about our faith in God, anchoring ourselves to Jesus, trusting in him. And faith, so faith here has been arguing is the foundation. It's the fountain, as Charles Spurgeon says here. Faith is the fountain, the foundation, and the fosterer of obedience. And so the obedience that he's talking about in these chapters flows out of the faith that we have in Jesus. And we always need to keep that in perspective. And so today, as we come to the end, we have the reality of Jesus. Man, Jesus is greater than anything. But if it's really true, it's got to impact your life. And that's his argument. That's where he's getting to here. Be like Jesus and let it impact your life. And because Jesus has saved us, he's chosen us as his kids, we need to be formed to be like him. So I don't know how you break down this chapter. This is what I've tried to do. So I've got Jesus-shaped relationships from the first six verses, Jesus-shaped faith from the middle part, and Jesus-shaped devotion. Basically, most commentators don't really know how to break this chapter up, so it's just sort of like, blah. So you're going to get a little break up. But my warning is point number one is the longest and the rest go pretty quickly. So you're looking at it going, man, he's still on point one? That's all right. You'll get that. We'll get to the end. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father God, thank you that you are here with us now. We pray by the power of your Spirit that you will speak to each of us, that you will point out the things that we need to take hold of and run with, and that we won't forget what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point is Jesus-shaped relationships. We want to be like Jesus in how we love others. And so the chapter begins really simply, which I think holds the rest of the chapter together. In verse 1, it's quite simple really. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And so it's almost a bit underwhelming, isn't it? You've had this great theology and you go, what do I do with it? Well, here's the answer. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And that's the point, because that's what Jesus was like. That's what Jesus taught his disciples over and over again. Love like brothers, love like sisters. And if you've ever thought about the Greek language, there's four different words for love in the Greek language. And the one here is Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. And he's saying love like brothers. And it refers to this quality of a community where people love each other like brothers and sisters because we're in a family. And that's the famous favorite image of the New Testament of what a church is, what the community of believers is, what Christians are. We are a family. Therefore, we love each other like brothers and sisters. And so we're called into this great big family under God. And the early church was known by that. Like if you read some of the history of the early church, they kind of made fun of the early church because they called each other brother and sister, but somehow they were married, which we'll talk about in verse 4. And they cared for each other and loved each other like brothers and sisters. They laid down their lives for people they weren't even related to. That's kind of unheard of. And I think they were following on Jesus' famous words in John 13. A new command I give you, love one another. You think everyone should do that, but it was a new command. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And that's Christianity at its core. We love because we've been first loved by God. God loves us with an unconditional love. He saves us when we don't deserve it. He welcomes us in when we're strangers. He gives up the most valuable thing he has, his one and only son, for us. And then we're called to do the same, to love like Jesus. And so this becomes the benchmark of the early church, loving like Jesus. And so he breaks that down in the next little section. If you have your Bibles there, you'll see it. He calls us to love, and you'll see this in the way that he does this. First of all, he says, brotherly love means you're going to love the stranger. Interesting idea, isn't it? Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Anyone here had an angel turn up at their dinner table lately? You never know, right? You don't check for wings as they walk in the door, but he's saying you never know, you might have entertained angels. So strangers wandering in, we show hospitality. And that's quite a challenging idea in our world today, because we're told stranger danger. You know, don't trust people who you don't know. Lock the doors. Build bigger fences. Keep people out. And yet the early church was encouraged to love the stranger, to welcome people in who you don't know and to greet them. And so Jesus calls us to live radically different, because that's how Jesus treats us. We were strangers. He welcomes us in. And his reasoning here is, you know, if you welcome a stranger in, you might actually be welcoming in an angel. And he's picking up the image from Abraham in the Old Testament. Remember, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have any children, and they were praying, and then three visitors turned up, and he thought, I'm going to make you guys some food. And he did, and he fed them, and in the end he realized, oh, I've just had angels at my dinner table. So that's the image I think he's picking up here. And, you know, you don't check for wings when people turn up for your dinner at your house, but, you know, I think the image here is that when you welcome in a person, you're welcoming in a person made in the image of God. Every person by that nature is of value, and you are welcoming that person into your space. Jesus goes on to say that you actually, in welcoming in the stranger, you are literally welcoming him into your space through that person. So therefore, we are called to welcome in the stranger, to welcome in people and to open up with hospitality. If you've been listening to Lectio 365, it's one of the devotions that a bunch of us listened to during the week. They had a particular episode on hospitality, and they quoted this lady, Dorothy Day, looking back at the history of the early church. A custom existed among the first generation of Christians, when faith was a bright fire that warmed more than those who kept it burning. In every house, then, a room was kept ready for any stranger who might ask for shelter. It was even called the stranger's room, not because these people thought they could trace something of someone they loved in the stranger who used it, not because the man or woman to whom they gave shelter reminded them of Christ, but because, plain and simple and stupendous fact, he or she was Christ. Interesting thought, isn't it? When you welcome the stranger into your house, you are welcoming not just a human being, you are welcoming Christ through that person into your very space. Therefore, we welcome the stranger. So your first question is, what does hospitality look like for me today? What does it look like for us as a church community? How do we do this well? You guys do it well. Maybe it's a stretch point. What does it look like? Secondly, he goes on to say, brotherly love means loving the outcast. It's more than just people in our vicinity. It's actually people even around the world, people who we don't physically see. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And so brotherly love means caring for the isolated and the imprisoned and the mistreated for their faith. And so for the early church, this was a real life problem. If you were imprisoned, the only way you survived was one of your family members or someone from your community brought you food. If you're getting cold, the only way you stayed warm was someone actually brought you clothing. And so they needed the community to step up and help them out. Now, you've got to imagine, right, if a man, the head of the household who is working, all of a sudden gets taken away for believing in Jesus, and the wife and the kids are staying at home and they're meant to care, like, how do they care for themselves, let alone the man in prison? And so the call for the church was, no, we care for each other with brotherly love. We step in and support them because that's what we're doing. And the image here is, if one part suffers, we all suffer. One part is hurting, we all hurt. Therefore, we feel it. And it points us towards Jesus' famous words in the parable of the sheep and the goats. I'm not sure if you remember this, but there were sheep and goats, and they're all standing before the king, and the king will say to those in his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Because you did stuff, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. And they're scratching their heads going, oh, I don't remember doing that, Jesus. I didn't see you at that time. Like, no, I don't know. And this is the conclusion. He says, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. That's the application. So when you care for the sick or the homeless or someone around you who's in need, or remember those in prison, you're doing it for Jesus. And that's our call as those who show brotherly love. And so, well, I wonder what it looks like for us today. You know, what does it look like in reality? Remembering those in prison, I love the prayer today. We prayed for those in prison around the world. Think about the war in Iran, like over 300 Christian leaders are in prison right now in Iran because they believe in Jesus. We pray for them. It might mean that we get along organisations like Voice of the Martyrs or the Barnabas Fund or Open Doors and pray for and support persecuted Christians around the world. It might mean that we partner with prison chaplains who go into all of our prisons and share Jesus with people who are hurting. It might mean we go and visit some people in prison. Working with Kairos Prison Ministries for those on the outside and supporting families going through a difficult time. So that's what we're called to do. We're called to love like brothers and sisters. And beyond that, he then reminds us that brotherly love actually impacts the way that we view marriage. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And so the Bible has a super high view of marriage from beginning to end. So it always has. In the Garden of Eden, God made Adam and Eve. He separated them, said, you guys are going to get married. And in the way they got married, it reflects the nature of God himself. And so marriage should be honoured because it reflects God's love for us, God's good design for humanity. One husband, one wife, a sacred bond, imaging God himself, therefore give it due honour. And so what this means is that any other relationship should reflect the brotherly love, the sisterly love that we have for each other. And so marriage, therefore, the marriage bed should be kept pure. The writer is reminding us that sex fits in the context of marriage. And really, if we treat each other like brothers and sisters, we have this relational bond as family, but we have one particular bond with someone who we call husband and wife. And that is something that should be honoured, and therefore that impacts the way we view relationships and the way we view sex. And so practically, what this means is, if you are married, you have one husband or one wife, and every other person who is not your husband and wife is your brother or your sister, and you treat them as such. And if you're not currently married, you don't have a husband and wife, every person you see or look at or talk to is potentially someone else's husband or wife. They might be your husband and wife potentially one day, but right now they're not. Therefore, you treat them as a brother or sister. And so what that does, it impacts the way that you view other people, the way you treat them, and particularly your view of sex, because it changes the way that you view how sex works in relationships. Because it's like, oh, that's my brother or sister. They're not my husband or wife. I treat them as such. And so really, this is the biblical view of marriage, and transformed society 2,000 years ago. It's still transforming society today, because it gives us such a high view of marriage. And as brothers and sisters, we should honour marriage. Fourthly, he says here in this first section, brotherly love leads to contentment. Because, you know, it doesn't matter what era you're in, money is something that just can grab us and pull us away from God. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So I say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be afraid of tomorrow or how much money I have. I have God and I am content. And the idea of brotherly love is, if we live in a world full of comparison, you look at the people around you, they've got more than me, they're going on a holiday there, and blah, blah, blah. It just breeds discontentment because you're never going to have as much as your neighbour. But when you love each other, you can find contentment in Christ. And so contentment isn't about having a mass of stuff. If you live in a world of comparison, you'll never have enough. Contentment is knowing I have God. Never will God leave me. Never will God forsake me. God is my helper. I am secure in that. I can find contentment in myself. And he's never saying money is important, because we all know it is. Jesus spoke about money more than nearly any other thing he's talked about. But the problem becomes when we love money more than we love God, and we put that as a priority. Therefore, do not let that thing happen. Jim Carrey, you know, got squillions of dollars. He said this: I hope everybody could get rich and famous and will have everything they ever dreamed of, because then everyone would be super, super happy. He says, no. So that they will know that it's not the answer. Isn't that interesting? He's got more money than he can poke a stick at. And in the end, he realises having everything in the whole world, it's not the answer. I need something else. And we need to be reminded of that, that our contentment doesn't come from stuff. It comes from our relationship with Christ. And so therefore, he's got two last little sections to wrap up today. We are forming our faith around Jesus. Be like Jesus in what you hold on to. Here's what he says. He reminds us in verse 7 and 8 about the leaders who've gone before us. Remember the leaders who spoke the word of you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we live in a world of constantly shifting ideas and new things that we might want to believe in. And, you know, opinions change, culture changes, truth gets redefined. What do I believe in anymore? I'm not sure. He's saying, no, it's been the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. Those leaders in the past who spoke to you, I think commentators think the leaders have now passed away. They're saying the same stuff we're saying to you today and the same stuff that people will say to you in the future. Jesus doesn't change. Therefore, hold on to what is true. Hold on to Jesus. And the idea here is in verse 9, as he goes on, he says it's pretty easy to get sucked away. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Oh, here's a new, brand new philosophy. Maybe Jesus was something that I never thought of before. No one else in human history thought of it. Maybe that's the secret answer I've been missing, and don't get sucked away, because it happens. If you watch your internet memes and whatever else, there's all these great new ideas out there. Don't get carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened with grace. And here he's talking about eating ceremonial foods, about going to Jewish traditions, which is no benefit for you, because it's pretty easy, isn't it, just to drift away, to forget the truth. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the reminder is to come back to Jesus. Come and find him. And then finally, in this little section, he's got this little illustration here about in verses 10 to 14, about sacrifices in the temple being in the tabernacle taking place inside, and then their bodies being dumped outside the camp. And so outside was where all the yucky stuff happened. And so the point is that Jesus was actually sacrificed outside. And so in verse 13, he says this: let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. It's a really interesting idea. And so the idea is that as Christians, sometimes we are going to be outside of what everyone else kind of thinks is the way. You know, sometimes the way of following Jesus means you take up your cross, you follow him in a world and saying, that's just stupid, just do this. But no, no, I follow Jesus. And so our ideas, our thinking, our thoughts are going to be different. And so the camp might be whatever everyone else is saying, just do this, just follow this way, it's really easy. No, I'm following Jesus. And that means I'm going to be outside. And it might mean choosing integrity in your career or holding biblical convictions when culture says, "What? Why would you still believe that?" Or loving people that others avoid, or standing for truth, you know, or being known for a follower of Jesus when it, you know, could be a nice person. And I follow Jesus. That means I'm going to live differently. I'm going to be outside the camp. Here's a thought. The safest place spiritually is not inside the camp where everyone pats you on the back and says, hey, good job. The safest place spiritually is wherever Jesus is and wherever you're called to take up your cross. And that can sometimes be really hard. And it means that you might be outside the camp. But the reminder in verse 14 is, man, you have an eternal home. Have a look at verse 14. We have an enduring city. We're looking for something to come, and we therefore live differently. This is not our home. So we hold on to Jesus. And then lastly, he wraps up his long sermon. We're nearly there. Hold on. We're nearly there. And he lands it in worship. What does it mean to be like Jesus in your devotion, in how you worship? And again, he just gives us this great verse, this lovely line here about a sacrifice of praise. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And so this idea of a sacrifice of praise, like God's given me everything. He died on the cross for me. He's paid for my sins. He's given me eternal life. I don't deserve it. What can I give him back? And the answer here is a sacrifice of praise. And throughout the Bible, God never really wants your stuff. He doesn't want a sheep or a goat. He doesn't really want your money. He wants your heart. He wants that heart of praise to him. And that's the best thing that you can give him. And we've got to remember this idea of a sacrifice of praise is more than just singing. You know, we think, that's what it might mean to offer a sacrifice. That's part of it. But it's more than singing. He says here we have lips that openly profess his name, lips that speak about Jesus. So wherever you go, you take Jesus with you. And I always find it interesting meeting different people, and we all have our thing that we're all really passionate about talking about. It might be gardening, or it might be fishing, or it might be lawn bowls, or it might be music or whatever. And we'll happily, wax lyrical for 35 minutes about the benefits of eating vegetables, I don't know, whatever it might be. And we'll talk about it. And he's saying, if you're so passionate about that thing, why aren't you passionate and speaking about Jesus, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, a sacrifice of praise, speaking about Jesus. And then he goes on, it's more than just the words that you say, it's actually the life you live. Verse 16, and do not forget to do good. The life you live becomes a sacrifice of praise to God. Do not forget to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So what does God want from you? He wants your whole life. Everything you do. It all becomes a sacrifice of praise to him. Everything that you give back to him is for his honor and his glory, and all you do goes back to him. And he goes on to remind us here that we actually don't do this alone. Even, this is just 30 or so years after Jesus died. There is a community and there are leaders established who lead. And he says, so have confidence in your leaders. Submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. I mean, man, do you want to be a leader? You're going to have to stand before God and give an account because you led kids' church one day. It's like, oh. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit for you. So the idea here is that we want to help our leaders, our kids' church leaders, our youth group leaders, our grow group leaders, our pastoral leadership team here at church, our elders and our deacons, anyone involved in any leadership in our church community, want to help them do the best they can possibly do, and so that their work will be a joy. How do we help their work be a joy? And when they're functioning in the way that they should, man, they are a benefit to us, aren't they? Because they're serving us and loving us and caring for us. And he says, lastly, pray for us. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your kids' church leaders. Pray for your grow group leaders. Pray for the scripture team. Pray for our pastoral team. Pray for our elders. Pray for all those in leadership across our church. Because as they're functioning well, we all function well. We're in that marathon together and our leaders are with us and they're encouraging us. We want that journey together. Therefore, we want to encourage each other. And then lastly, he lands with this great benediction. It's a beautiful line. You just want to say amen when this finishes, don't you? Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's just, wow, what a great way to end a sermon. He's got his little additions at the end, but the idea here is that you are not alone. Who's looking after you? The great shepherd of the sheep. He's with you. He's walking with you. What's he doing? He's equipping you for the journey that you have ahead, for everything good. And he is working in you to bring about all that you do that is pleasing for him. You are never alone. Now, the image we're starting a new book next week called Titus in the New Testament. And the image I'm building on is this image of God forming us. Like, I heard Ian Whitley talking about his woodworking skills, and we have a few guys here who do. And this idea of a clump of wood being formed into something beautiful. And you look at it and think, man, that's just a bit of wood. And then days, weeks, months later, it turns out to be something beautiful. And that's what God is doing in us. He is forming us. He is moulding us. He is making us into Christ's likeness. He wants us to be like Jesus. And sometimes that can be hard because we're like clumps of wood that don't want to be formed and don't want to be moulded, and we're just a bit ugly on the outside. And he said, there's something beautiful inside. I'm keeping on working on you. And so I wonder where we go today. Like, it's a scattergun, really, isn't it? You've got a lot to deal with. Maybe go back and read it again. What is God shining his light on you in yourself that you might need to deal with? Maybe it's your heart for your brothers and sisters. Maybe it's something between a particular brother or sister that you need to deal with. Brotherly love. Maybe it's your heart for hospitality. Maybe God's tapping you on the back and thinking, how are you being hospitable? Maybe it's caring for brothers and sisters who are imprisoned or the outcast because of their faith. Maybe it's your view of marriage and you realize that you haven't really been honoring marriage. Maybe it's your reliance upon money rather than upon God. Maybe it's that you've drifted away and are drifting from the truth of Jesus and listening to all other great ideas rather than Jesus himself. Maybe you aren't really just willing to go outside the camp to Jesus. You like being safe and secure, and he's saying, you might need to step outside and come to me. Or maybe you know at the end that your life isn't really a sacrifice of praise. It's all just about you. And he's calling you into something greater and reminding you, hey, it's all about me. Maybe it's all of the above. I don't know. My encouragement is grab one and take one for a run this week. What is God calling you out to? And let that wrestle with that one idea and let it sink deeply into your core and ask Jesus to bring about his transformation so that you be like him and allow him to do his great work. He's the shepherd of your soul, isn't he? He's going to bring you home and he's going to form you. And so ask him to do that great big work. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the shepherd of our souls, that you are with us on this journey of life and that you don't let us go. Thank you that you want to form us because we are your kids and you care about us. So help us, Lord, as we wrestle through all that we've heard today, help us to take one area and run with it and allow it to transform our lives to become more like Jesus. So we thank you, God, that we are in this together. We're on this long marathon. We are running, looking towards you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to run together, to encourage each other, to spur each other on. And God, may you be doing your work in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.